to Philippians, the end of Philippians chapter 1, and then we'll be moving into the first few verses of Philippians chapter 2. And as you turn there, quick introduction, where we are in this epistle, Paul has just given a report of his circumstances, told the Philippians how he is doing in his imprisonment, now turns to speak to them of themselves. When he arrives to them, hopefully, whether he is present or absent, he says, this is what he would have in them. And so we're going to be reading Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 4. If you would, please stand to hear God's word. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Amen. Let us ask God to bless this word. Holy Father, we come to you who inspired this word, who brought together this body. We ask, Lord, that you by your Spirit would bless the words of my mouth, that they would not hamper or hinder or distort this message from your Spirit to your people, that you would stir hearts to hear, open ears, soften us to receive your truth, to receive yourself from these words. Move us, Lord, to trust you, to love you, to rest in you, and to worship you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the larger section into which we're moving as we get to verse 27 here really continues basically through the end of chapter 2. Don't be put off by the little chapter break, moving from 1 to 2. We remember this is not inspired. We really just, as a convenience for the reader, have divided up the Bible some hundreds of years ago into these chapter sections, but they don't always track perfectly, can't track perfectly with the thought of the writer. There's pretty general consensus among scholars that, in fact, as we can even just see from a plain reading of the text, that there's a thought that begins in verse 27 and in various ways continues really through the end of chapter 2. So the section that we're looking at really, again, throughout this section, and particularly in the 8 verses before us today, we can take sort of a theme or a thesis at the very beginning of chapter 27. As Paul says to the Philippians, turning from his own condition to theirs, he calls them to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what he wants to see in this church, this body so dear to him. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does that look like? Well, he continues in the second half of that verse. That would mean is standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That is fundamentally what he desires and what he's going to in various ways explicate by example, by explanation, by developing important aspects of this striving together, again, through the remainder of chapter 1 and chapter 2. And there's two fundamental dangers that may prevent that sort of unity that Paul desires, that God desires in his church, which are essentially, if we are united, we might be scattered, rendered ineffective through essentially external enemies, those who oppose our body, or by internal dissensions. We could fly apart under our own force through bickering or disputes. And so those are the two sort of initial dangers that Paul is considering then more narrowly before he moves to some examples of Christ as a model for this sort of Christian living, examples later of Timothy, of Epaphroditus, some discussion in detail of what this kind of life looks like. He starts in these eight verses simply by considering these two dangers to that unity of internal dissension and external enemies that cast us apart and break apart the body of Christ. And so what I want to do today is actually not focus on this larger section. We're going to do that next week. I must confess I was very tempted to rush ahead and consider all of these eight verses because there's much and I'm excited to discuss next week in them. But I want to zero in today on just the three verses, 28, 29, and 30. As we said, the two great dangers to the unity that Paul desires are internal dissension and external enemies. Here he is focusing on that latter, the external opposition to the gospel, opposition, suffering, difficulty, and he is encouraging the Philippians how to think about these things. In a word, suffering of one sort or another. The particular kind of suffering before the Philippians and before Paul foremost in his mind is the suffering of persecution, opposition for the sake of the gospel. But in the course of that discussion, he's also going to bring in a variety of larger truths that are helpful not only to those persecuted for the gospel, but just in general, truths about suffering as a Christian. So our interest then is in verses 28 through 30 and what it tells us then of suffering as a Christian. Now, when you talk about suffering or think about suffering, there's basically two fundamental questions that you may have, two fundamental challenges that you may face. The first is, how am I to understand this, the mental or the spiritual challenge? How am I to process what's happening, this whatever kind of suffering it is? And secondly, how am I simply to endure it, call it the more practical or the existential challenge of suffering? Those are the two basic challenges of suffering, as we see, for example, in Job. You know, Job, the archetypal sufferer of the Old Testament, who on the one hand needs to simply endure pain, loss, uncertainty, all of those sorts of trials. That's the question of endurance. But then Job also has the question of understanding. As we read him struggling and suffering, am I being judged? Is God unfaithful? Has God forgotten me? Is God my opponent? Why is God my opponent? What's going on? You know, problems that really are more pressing for the Christian. You know, the Christian who believes there actually is a good God who loves you, who's in control of things. You know, if I'm a pagan who believes in a universe of fate, I may still have to endure suffering, but it raises fewer questions. There's no answer. As a Christian, you expect there should be an answer. And so suffering of any sort raises that second question, how am I to understand this suffering? And that is the primary question. In this section, 28, 29, and 30, are less about enduring suffering. There is some about that. In fact, simply understanding what's going on helps us to endure it often. But the larger passage, the 27 through verse 4 of the next chapter that we'll consider next week, has more to say about enduring suffering. Speaking, for example, in chapter 1, verse 2 of the encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion. Those are some of the ways in which God meets with his suffering people and helps them to simply endure suffering. But for the moment, the question before us is, how are we to understand the suffering of the Christian? And if Paul has a thesis of this smaller section, it would be simply, do not be alarmed by it. Verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Why should you not be alarmed by the opposition, by the suffering you experience? Fundamentally, because it is a sign. Because you should read into it, you should understand it to be telling something. In fact, it is telling two different things to two different groups of people. First, the suffering that they're experiencing, that they also see in Paul, as he says, that we also see in one another, is firstly a sign of destruction to the opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. And then secondly, of salvation, a sign of salvation for you, and that too from God. And that's going to be our very simple outline for the remainder of considering this passage, is simply the way in which this opposition and suffering is firstly a sign of destruction for those who oppose the church, and secondly, a sign of salvation for those who are God's children. So taking that first question, how is opposition to the gospel a sign of destruction? Destruction for the opponents of the gospel. Simple truth throughout Scripture is that we can count on the fact that the opponents, those who persecute the children of God, will be destroyed, now or later. It is done. Not perhaps yet in time, but it will be, one way or another. The perhaps perfect archetypal picture of this is Haman in the book of Esther. You think of wicked Haman with all the power of his high position in the Persian Empire, who becomes outraged with Mordecai, the righteous Jew, and resolves that not only will he kill and destroy Mordecai on the great gallows that he erects, but in fact, really, really stick it to the man, I'm going to actually kill every single person from your race, every Jew in the Persian Empire, I will wipe out. And Haman had the power, the craft, the ability to actually do that. Comes very close. And yet, of course, in the story of Esther, we see him foiled. You could almost say foiled accidentally, as God works through providence, through the selections of a pagan king and who he chooses as his wife, through the striving and efforts, faithfulness of Esther, the young Jewish girl. Not only is Haman foiled, but Haman ends up at the end of the story hanging on the very gallows he intended for righteous Mordecai. And the Jews, who were to be slaughtered, turn and in fact slaughter their enemies. Or think, of course, of Pharaoh, who intended to destroy the people of Israel by casting their children, their male babies, into the Nile, the beginning of Exodus. And at the end of that Exodus out of Egypt, who is cast into a watery grave? Pharaoh himself and all his armies. It is not a safe thing to stand against the people of God. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, we very often see in sort of a physical, tangible, this world way, truths that may be deeper and more spiritual, spiritually apprehended now, and may in fact only fully come to pass in the life to come. You know, we know that some oppressors of the church, we know that some opponents of God's children don't suffer in this life, are not judged in this life. But the fact that we cannot see past the threshold to when they will stand before God and answer for what they have done to his children does not make it any less certain that every one of those who murder and destroy and harm the people of God will answer for that. It is striking as we look in Revelation. There is the vision in Revelation 17 of Babylon, that great city, who represents secular power. We see Babylon as a woman clad in beautiful robes and jewels with a goblet in her hand, drunk, it says, on the blood of the saints. This vivid image of what the world so often does to God's people because they hate God's people. And that's Revelation 17. What do we hear in Revelation 18? The vision of what is to come. We in our comfortable lives don't grasp the joy this should have brought, the joy this would have brought perhaps to a Philippian believer reading that letter when it came from John, as they hear in Revelation 18:2 the angel flying through the sky and crying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." That is what will be. That Babylon, whatever the persecution, whatever the destruction that it brings against the little Philippian believers, against Paul, against you and I, against our brothers in other parts of the world where there's more physical persecution, God is not silent. God is not limitlessly patient with those who persecute his children. I think that is a great comfort. You know, I subscribe to email updates from Voice of the Martyrs. It's worth doing if you don't. They send out a weekly email of just a few stories of what Christians suffer around the world. It kind of helps me in praying for brothers and sisters whose stories I would not hear otherwise. And you hear these stories, and it is heartbreaking. It really puts some of our suffering. I'm like, I have to wear a mask. Well, there's even worse things than that that Christians must suffer. Granted, really, recognizing there is, in fact, real suffering, of course, from this pandemic. But, you know, the things that Christians suffer around the world, of those who oppose them for the name of Christ, children left orphaned, because their parents were murdered for the name of Christ. Parents who see children killed for the same reason. Women assaulted, left by their husbands. You have families kicked out of their homes, homes burnt, families living by the side of the road because their village won't have them. That's their life. And you look at some of those stories and you think, okay, where's God? Is he, is he just not listening, doesn't care, isn't aware? You know, like Job, why is he patient? Why isn't he acting? And we know, for the Bible tells us, the reason he is waiting is because he has not yet gathered in every one of his elect. Even like Paul, who was a persecutor until he became a child of God. God delays. He looks with wrath. He looks with kindness and compassion on those who are suffering, and wrath and judgment on those who harm them. He is not impassive in heaven when he hears the cries of his children. But he is patient because he knows some of those persecutors will yet become children. You would note there is perhaps some precedent for God forgiving those who have harmed a son or a daughter of his. You know, who am I to complain? I who have been forgiven the murder of his son, when God is patient with others who are harming his children for a season. But yet we are told throughout Scripture that it is certain that God will not be limitlessly patient with those who harm his people. Think again in Revelation of the image that recurs frequently in these visions of John of the altar before the very throne of God, on which the prayers of the saints, the suffering martyrs, rise up before him. He is asking us to imagine him literally breathing in the pain of his people. He cannot, it is before him continually. He knows every cry of every little child, every bereaved husband or wife, and he will make it right. He will bring justice for them. He will not forget forever, because there will be a final day when things will be set right. And so Paul encourages the Philippians to consider that those who oppose them, that is in fact, when you see them raising that fist, drawing that sword, casting that stone, know that it will be set right. Be patient and wait, because God will not forget. God will not delay forever. Before we move on from that thought, though, it is always helpful to us, I think, to take, to consider these things. There is simply the application of comfort to us as we think of the suffering of brothers and sisters, that God also is aware of it. But I would also just encourage you, don't simply take from this the thought, okay, well, don't kill people for being Christians. Well, yes, don't do that. I don't think many of you are struggling with that particular temptation. But do consider this. Consider the great and overwhelming wrath of God against those who persecute and harm his children, and just meditate who in this room you have been a persecutor of, in ways small or large. Husbands, wives towards each other, towards your children. Who here knows that tone of your voice or that look on your face that makes them flinch, that makes them for a moment in their eyes and in the eyes of God that you also are a persecutor of his children? I know I found that convicting as I considered the imperfection of my own heart in dealing with those precious children who are precious to God and who he will vindicate. He will not damn me. He forgives me for that sin as for others. But take it seriously, for he does as well when we are less than kind to his children, to his least of these. So that is the first of the signs that we should read in the suffering of the Christian, a sign of destruction for those who hate God, who hate his church, and who will not forever have free reign to oppose the children of God. But the other sign that we should read out of this opposition is of salvation for God's people. Indeed, in verse 29, for to you it has been granted. It's a strong word there. It's interesting that the root of that word granted is actually the same word that's used of spiritual gifts. It has been, you could say, gifted to you. Gifted to do what? Gifted to suffer. Gifted to suffer. And note the emphasis of Paul. For it has been granted for Christ's sake to suffer for his sake. He's almost stuttering in his emphasis. That it is a suffering not only for the sake of Christ, but you know, in Christ, in union with Christ, as Christ's people, it has been given us as a gift to suffer for him. The other point I would have you note, and we'll return to this, but is note the interesting little parallel he draws. He wants us to have in our mind, as we think of this suffering, it's been granted to us not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So just carry with you, we'll consider this a little bit more as we come to it, but consider that parallel of belief with suffering. I would note by way of a foretaste that belief also, we know, is a gift of God. It is something that God does. God, when we have no interest, no capacity to believe, grants to us belief, keeps us in belief, and brings us through belief as both we work, but then work through his working in us to do what we could not do otherwise. I think there's an air, an atmosphere of that that should come and color our thoughts on this question of suffering. But before we get into that question of suffering generally, let's skip forward to verse 30 and consider the credentials of the one speaking. As Paul notes that this is the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. In other words, he wants the Philippians to consider that he is not writing as an academic. He is not writing as a professor of suffering. You know, I read in this book, chapter 3, that if your suffering works this way, this is not an abstract, not a theoretical question for Paul. It was, after all, in a Philippian jail. In Acts 16, that we read of Paul and Silas having been flogged, quote, praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Read in 2 Corinthians 11, that great catalog of Paul's sufferings, of labors, of imprisonments, beatings, stonings, dangers of various sorts. He knows of what he speaks. And it is this man then, and again remember, he's either lying or he means it, who calls suffering a gift. This is the man who calls it that. And not only him, but the other apostles. Think in Acts 5, just to take one example. As the apostles taught by Christ, fed by his example, were flogged for testifying of his gospel, and we're told in Acts 5:41, they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. That is to say, if we are to take seriously Paul's words here, the words and the example of the apostles throughout the scriptures, the example of Christ himself, we have to grapple with the difficult claim that we really, if we could see clearly, if we understood things as they are, that we would receive suffering as a gift. That is the claim that is before us. And it's a difficult enough claim that I want to start with just a couple of notes here. The first is the note for the sufferer. The note for the sufferer who is listening to this, and I know there have been and there are and there will be some who listen to this who have suffered more than I have, perhaps ever will. There are those who have had kinds of suffering that I cannot imagine, and I pray I never will. And it is difficult sometimes to hear people saying, oh, you know, well, suffering should be taken as a gift. Suffering should be received as a good thing. And you think, well, you may, that's what you think, but I haven't suffered. You don't know about my kind of suffering. And frankly, I personally don't. But this is not my word. And when Paul speaks of suffering as a gift, when the apostles speak of suffering as a gift, please, please don't look at me. Don't hear me. Look through me to the God who tells you that this is, in fact, how things are. And note that, like Paul, God is not speaking in abstraction. He is also not a professor of suffering, sitting there saying, oh, yes, in your earthly life, suffering's great for you. I, of course, am a spirit in glory, but suffering is really good. Take your medicine. We know that of all beings in the universe who have drunk the great cup of suffering, it is God in the person of Jesus Christ, and also God the Father as he watched Jesus Christ, who has suffered more than any of us. And so when he speaks of suffering, he, even more than Paul, does not speak merely theoretically. And so hear not me, not even Paul, ultimately, but hear God as he says this. And secondly, another note is simply for those who perhaps are suffering, perhaps are not at the moment suffering, and you simply hear this and think, could we just not talk about that, please? I know suffering will come. I'm even ready for it, but I don't want to think about it. I don't find it encouraging to think, oh, good, suffering's a gift. Suffering still hurts. Suffering isn't fun. And the Bible knows that. Christ knows that. And if I could offer just a small reflection on that, it's actually the timing here is good. As you all know, I imagine, I was prepared to preach this sermon last week and got a little delayed with my wife's having a baby. And I will tell you that generally, if you know that somebody is going to have a baby or to be present as their wife, I should say, has the baby, generally the card you send them should not say, suffering is a gift. That's not really the thought you want going in. And of course, there is the obvious and immediate suffering of simply childbirth, which obviously was not principally borne by me. But you cannot help thinking, as you go into a hospital setting, that there are many other kinds of suffering in the world related to childbearing and childbirth that are greater than the mere suffering of birth. And I will say that as I'd sort of absorbed, I hope, some of this, and I was, walked into the hospital thinking, whoa, suffering is a gift. Suffering is something that God brings to his people. But please not today. let it not be this gift for me today. And it wasn't, by the grace of God. All is well with Heidi. All is well with my wife. But I will simply tell you this, that while it was not the most encouraging passage at first to feed on, as I did meditate on this, even this simple idea, I did find a certain comfort. I can't exactly, I didn't learn something new. I didn't discover, oh, well, this is what they're getting at. This is the deeper truth here. But the Spirit does use even these truths of hearing the Word of God, brought to us by the Spirit of God, of how to understand our suffering. There is, I think, by my own experience, by the experience and testimony of saints throughout the ages, that knowing what God has in mind for us in suffering is a comfort and is a help, even if it is obviously not going to make the suffering easy or fun or comfortable when our gracious God brings it. But the truth is, not only here in Philippians, but throughout God's scriptures, the entire Bible tells us that we should see suffering of one sort or another as being, in the life of the Christian, normal, necessary, and in fact, in a way, in a sense, joyful. That is what we are signing up for. Now, I would note, simply by being in the world, you're signing up for a degree of suffering. And one difference between me and the pagan is at least I know in whose hands I am. I am not in the mere impersonal cold grip of fate. I am in the hands of one whose hands have great ragged wounds in them because of his love. And when he allows through those hands to me some measure of suffering, I know he means it, and he means well for me. So there is a comfort in that. But again, suffering for the Christian is normal, necessary, and should be, by the grace of God, can be joyful. Think of Paul's advice to his beloved mentee, his beloved follower Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. He calls him, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He continues on a few verses later. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. That's what he wants Timothy getting from him. Think of Peter writing to the whole church, suffering, in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That is, again, universally, the testimony of Scripture. Again, and it's not an easy testimony. And the Bible never pretends suffering is pleasant. Paul knew that. Jesus knows that. Peter knew that. And it's also not something we should clarify. It's not something we should seek. It's interesting, actually, swept up by the fervor of these words. Some in the first centuries of the church actually actively sought martyrdom and suffering to the point of even finding marching columns of Roman soldiers, casting them at the column and crying out, "I am a Christian." Under certain emperors, the policy of the Roman Empire was basically, you know, sort of don't ask, don't tell. You can be a Christian, just don't bother us about it. And so these Christians would actually throw themselves at Romans, insisting that I'm a Christian, that they might suffer. I am ashamed by their zeal, but not necessarily by their scriptural wisdom. There is simply none of that in Scripture. Let God bring what he knows is good. We see, for example, Paul speaking, you know, the same Paul who says the gift of suffering, encouraging Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, you know, to pray that we might live a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. Or this same Paul in Acts 22, who in the face of about to receive a Roman beating, just casually mentions, oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. And they back off. They don't beat him. Because Paul wasn't about, let me go and be beaten. He wasn't recreationally seeking suffering. But he knew that what the Lord would bring when he brought it, he would receive as a gift. But that doesn't mean that he had to seek it out. A final point of, I think, helpful clarification in what is meant by this idea of suffering as a gift, just what we don't mean, perhaps, is, of course, when we say, when Paul says, when God says, that suffering is a gift, that would be suffering in Christ, for the sake of Christ, as Paul says in Philippians. You know, and obvious, the most obvious sort of suffering for Christ would be what, in fact, the Philippians are experiencing here, that is suffering precisely because they are Christians. You're Christians, I'm killing you, or imprisoning you, or whatever. That sort of suffering would be the gift of God, and equally obviously not the suffering of one who is suffering for wrongdoing. Turn again to 1 Peter. Having just read those verses, or just written those verses that I read of how we should rejoice to be suffering, Peter does clarify. He says, make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. You know, if I, as, you know, Lord willing, am a pastor someday and end up being brought up on charges for some grievous sin that I've actually committed, please let me not say, oh, I'm suffering for Christ. No, you're suffering because you're sinning and you deserve that. And that's not, you know, the Lord may still use that. The Lord may still turn that to repentance and good. But that's a different kind of suffering that is a suffering simply because you've brought it on yourself through wrongdoing. So the obvious suffering that is in Christ, suffering for the name of Christ, suffering that is not in Christ, where I'm simply suffering because I'm insisting on sin. Again, God can still use that. But that's not what we're talking about here. And then sort of in the middle, what about the suffering simply of the Christian who is sick, or the Christian who doesn't know where the next paycheck is coming, or just lost their job, or whose family situation is not what it should be, or is watching somebody else who is dear to them suffer in one of these ways? What of that? Is that the suffering in Christ that is brought before us in these passages? And I think the answer is yes, somewhat. And the key for us is to basically take that suffering, whatever it is, and just cram it as much as possible into Christ, to bring it into Christ and to suffer as a Christian. Whether you suffer because you're a Christian, suffer as a Christian. And that is suffering in Christ. What does that mean? The Christian suffers with self-examination. Considers, you know, am I suffering because of my sin? Is there some sin that has brought this suffering upon me? Suffers with prayer, both of petition and of thanksgiving. Suffers in obedience. Not in the face of suffering, breaking the will of God to escape that suffering in some way. you know, perhaps the man who takes a job that requires him to engage in some sort of dishonesty because he is suffering financially. You know, don't disobey the law of God to escape suffering. That is not how the Christian suffers. We suffer as much as possible rejecting worry. Think of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not worry what tomorrow brings. How much of our suffering comes from anticipating and dining on the suffering of tomorrow? Christ says, leave that to God, by grace, in faith. And finally, to testify. The Christian testifies in suffering of what the Lord has done in them. So as much as possible, even if we are not suffering for the name of Christ, because of Christ, suffer in Christ by suffering as a Christian. And that wonderfully transforms that suffering into that suffering which is then a gift. Why is it a gift? Because the heart of this idea, again, in Philippians, we'll see it developed later in some of these coming passages in Philippians, elsewhere throughout the New Testament, you know, there are other benefits to suffering. It may help you to mature, may set an example for others, may glorify God. These are all real and true benefits to suffering. But the fundamental reason why suffering as a Christian is a gift is because it is a part of and a sign of our saving union with Christ. You suffer because you are in Christ. And in Christ, who is, as we even our pastor referenced this morning, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. If we are in Christ, that is the way to God, and there is no way to be in Christ without walking a path like the path he walked. A path which is a path of, through suffering, to exaltation. We may skip a little forward even in Philippians 2. This is then the great example Paul gives us. In verses 5 through 9, speaking of the example of Christ, who emptied himself, humbled himself, obedient even to the point of the cross, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him. That is the path of Christ, through humiliation, through suffering, to exaltation and glory in heaven. There is simply no other path. If we are in Christ in one form or another, in one shape or another, that is the path that we have been brought into, that we have been gifted. Why is this the path? I don't know. I can't fully say. Why didn't God give some other path that we could become his people? Because he is wise and good and loves us. And again, remember that when Christ points down that path, he's not actually just pointing down the path. He's urging us on to follow the path that he has walked and walked in deeper suffering than we ever would. And when we say, God, why do you set a path of suffering before your children to come to you? The answer that we can receive now, the only complete answer now, is simply, trust me, it is the path I set before my only begotten Son as well. And as we walk that path, a few reflections in closing that may be helpful to us, that may help to bring out the gift, the comfort that is in suffering in Christ. Three little reflections. The first is simply that we are not alone on that path. That path of suffering, which again, one way or another, is the path of the Christian because it was the path of Christ. God doesn't just set you wind up like a little wind-up car and set you off and you all see you in heaven. He is with us by the Spirit in us, by grace given to us. This again is where I think Paul has a great and beautiful idea here in his parallel he draws between belief and suffering. The gift of that suffering that God gives to his people, I'm sorry, that of belief that he gives to his people, that he enables us to do what we could not do ourselves, to believe, to hold on to belief, to persist and persevere in belief all life through until we see him in glory. That is a similar picture then of the gift of suffering that we receive to that then we are enabled to go through that by his grace as we strive, even as we work to believe, as we work to increase our faith. And he does it in us. He gives grace. We strive and suffer. And he keeps us until the final day. And he does give that sufficient grace. As the Father looks down, the Son intercedes for us, the Spirit works in our spirit through some of those things that we see in chapter 2, verse 1. Encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion. God is not distant as we walk whatever particular path of suffering he has laid before us. The second reflection that is helpful is that this is a path going somewhere. It is a path that can only go somewhere, because the one who set us on that path will keep us on that path, just like belief, and bring us then to glory. It is not only a path of suffering. Again, where does it end? In Christ. In Christ, it is suffering to glory. And as sure as it was for him, it is sure for us. And finally, because of that, a third reflection as we walk the path of suffering is that it should be for us that great sign of salvation, that great assurance that Paul speaks of. Why are you suffering in Christ? Because you're in Christ. Because he has you and is with you and will keep you to the end. It will, as we walk that path, uniquely, and many Christians testify to this, that it uniquely reveals to them as they trust in God, the grace of God to them, his work in them. It testifies in those ways. But simply the fact that you are on that path of godly suffering as a Christian, suffering for his name, or simply seeing that you are able to suffer in faith, in patience, with prayer, with perseverance, you do that because the Spirit is in you, the Spirit is keeping you, and just like Christ, the Spirit will bring you and I, brother and sister, through the path of whatever suffering or trial may at times be before us, through that to glory. When every tear will be wiped away, there's no more suffering, no more sadness, and we dwell in the city of God with the people of God, in that place where the Lamb is the lamp, and we dwell with Christ forever. Glory be to his name. Amen. Let us pray to our God. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask, Father, that you would help us to receive the suffering that you bring. We ask that you would help us to trust you through it, not to seek it, not to pretend it is fun, but to believe with Paul, with the apostles, with your Son Jesus Christ, that it is a gift, that we are not alone in it, and that it is a path to glory. Thank you that you are with us on the path. Lord, whet our appetite for the end of that path, but help us to be faithful between now and then by your Spirit for your glory of your name, in which we pray. Amen.